So the book of Isaiah was our reading from this morning, and it has this short passage that just, again, just kind of jumped out and just stabbed me right in the head and wouldn't go out. Like, the phrase splinter in your brain kind of like accurately describes how this went. It says, all you who are thirsty, come and drink. All you can come and buy without cost. You can come and buy not just water or bread or the necessities of life, but you could buy things like wine and milk, and that you can have these extravagant things without paying for them. And then it asks us whether or not we labor for things that don't satisfy. So we have this invitation to come and get free good things. And then we have this question that asks why we labor on so many things that don't satisfy us. So back in the time of the Old Testament prophets, this was especially interesting because water didn't come out of a tap. You have to draw it from a well. Milk didn't come from the store. It came from somebody's cow that they owned and that they fed every day. You know, if you wanted to have food, it meant either harvesting someone's crop or killing someone's animals from their herd. And then a lot of work goes into preparing it. So if you are hungry or thirsty and you can come and eat and drink and buy things without cost, you know, it just doesn't seem like it's how we really live nowadays. So without cost is the phrase that is especially hard for me to believe. My economics teacher in high school, Mr. Billy Flint, he told us frequently there was no such thing as a free lunch. He had that acronym, maybe you guys have heard. He wrote it all over the whiteboard every single day in class. Tin Staffel. There is no such thing as a free lunch. But then scripture comes and tells us to eat for free and buy without cost, and that God loves us unconditionally before we've done anything for him. And so the question is, do we believe that? Or the idea of the God gives us glory or gives us splendor or gives us pride or gives us honor. Different translations say it different ways. But at the end of the chapter, it explicitly says, your glory, your pride, your honor, your splendor, whatever proud or good thing that you have, it comes from the Lord. And so we end up with this thing where we ask ourselves some questions like, this idea of glory or what is honorable or what makes us good, it drives the way we live our lives. You know, what are we going to pursue? How do we answer the question, what does it mean to be successful? How do we find glory? Is it in helping others? Do we find honor in providing for our families? Do we take pride in the things that we can do for God? So the question is, the root question that drives each of our lives, whether we know it or not, is what is it that you value? So when I was a kid, kind of like Mark dreaming of being Batman, I very briefly entertained the thought of becoming some sort of fabulously rich and famous sports athlete. My wife was the first one to laugh. I just want to point that out. I was probably 5 or 6, right? And I figured that, you know, throwing a basketball at a hoop couldn't be that hard. So if I want to be rich and famous, why not be a rich and famous basketball player? It probably took me 20 minutes of shooting on a backstop in the back driveway of my grandpa's house to realize this is probably not my thing. If I'm going to win glory in life, it's probably not going to be as a professional athlete. It was a rude awakening. But I recently read this article, right? I have this Feedly thing that is RSS feeds in the internet, and it doesn't mean anything except that I sometimes get delivered to my email inbox interesting stories and articles and things. And there was one recently about this guy named Darko Milicic. Some of you guys maybe recognize his name. He was part of the 2003 NBA draft. The 2003 draft is famous because the number one overall pick was one LeBron James, who I'm sure you all recognize way more than Darko Milicic. So the problem is Darko was number two to LeBron James. Can you imagine for a moment growing up and then suddenly realize you are getting picked number two behind the one that nobody can stop talking about? You have super high expectations. The Pistons have picked you, and now the pressure's on. You need to deliver. Compared to LeBron, though, Darko's career, miserable failure would not be an unkind way of saying it. His time in the NBA, he never got much playing time. He averaged only a few points a game, and at one point he had a season average of 0.1 rebounds per game. He is 7 feet tall, and he averaged a rebound every 10 games. There was one shining moment in his career. He played in the NBA Finals in 2004 when the Pistons won the NBA Finals. And he got his playoff ring, his championship ring, for sitting at the end of the bench and playing less than 6 minutes a game. He is now a farmer with an orchard back in his home country of Serbia. So I think it's safe to say that Darko Milicic did not win glory on the courts in the NBA. But here's what he did. He beat the odds. When over 50% of NBA players declare bankruptcy within 5 years, he went home to his native country of Serbia with his wife and kids, and he planted an orchard with the money that he had made. And this is not just a few trees in his front yard. He has his own large man-made lake reservoir stocked with 10,000 fish so that he can deliver fertilized water to his hundreds of acres of orchard. And so if you look at this, you've got this guy who tells his son about the stories about how he was in the NBA, and not the glory stories. Tells his son the times that he missed the block. Tells his son about the times that he sat the bench for 3 games in a row, because he doesn't want his son to grow up thinking that he's somehow entitled because he grows up with this lavish lifestyle. And on most nights, according to the author of this article, you can find them at home hosting a bunch of friends and family for dinner and running away from the pickup game of basketball because he realized he hasn't checked his potatoes that are roasting on the fire in at least 15 minutes, and that's way more important than the basketball game. He attends services at a local monastery in Serbia, and the monks there, when they were asked about Darko, they called him a successful man. Successful may not be the word you'd use to describe him if you asked fans of the NBA, but what else do you call a guy who owns their own farm and lives with their wife and kids and is loved by his friends and family? So the article I read was sadly completely deficient in talking more about Darko's spiritual life, but I really kind of wish I knew more. So when he goes to services at the monastery, what does his faith look like? I want to ask him what it's like to be able to find glory in the good gifts that have come from God and to be able to move past the failures that he had in the NBA. I'd ask him what his prayer life is like, or ask him what makes him feel valued or loved. How did he manage to escape the lie that he's determined and defined by his performance on the court? Because see, sometimes it's hard to believe that God loves us, especially when we fail. I think it's even harder to believe that God gives us glory or honor, or that we should be proud of who God has made us to be. The things that make us valuable, loved, and worthy of honor are not the things that we do. It's that God sees everything about who we are. He sees everything we've done. He knows everything we will do, and he loves us unconditionally. We are loved by the creator of all things. That is our glory. So when I read Isaiah, I was thinking about how much life might change if water were literally free, food were given out to everyone, and we could buy things without cost. I can't even imagine what it would take to make that happen. How would businesses stay open if things are all given away? How do we keep water treatment plants running if nobody pays the bills? And how do we survive if we give away all of our food? Because I have no idea. But I think the better question is not what would happen to everyone's food. The question is, do we believe that God gives good gifts? Do we believe that God's grace is really, truly free and unearned? Do we believe that he forgives us, even when, and especially when, we don't deserve it? See, unlike Darko, I have the luxury of my failures not being nationally televised. But it's still hard sometimes to accept God's gifts when he gives them to me. But the trick is, they really are free. I don't have to earn them first. I don't have to do everything the right way to somehow make it okay. I don't have to make it up after the fact. They actually are free. So if God is offering us forgiveness and righteousness, holiness, glory, and honor, and they're ours to buy without cost because God loves us and already has paid the price for us, do we trust God when he gives us those gifts? Do we believe that our past failures can be truly put behind us? Do we know which labors in our life are worth the time and effort? Or do we maybe spend our days trying to justify our existence, trying to prove that we're worth something? Do we spend our days knowing that God has given us great worth and working to try and balance those scales and getting trapped in that feeling of, I'm on the treadmill, I have to catch up, I have to catch up, I have to catch up? See, I was being ridiculously foolish when I was a kid and thought that being an NBA star was easy or even really possible for me. I'm glad I gave up that harmful dream. If I had refused to give that up, I would have spent hours and hours and weeks and months of my life chasing something that was not what God wanted for me. But today, my harmful dreams are a little more subtle than that. I tell myself that I can be proud as long as I provide for my family. I can be proud if I do my job as pastor well. I can be proud of myself as long as I never screw it up. I just need to be better, and then I can be satisfied. See, those lies will kill my soul if I let them. See, our source of pride and glory, it cannot come from the things that we do, the things that we work so hard for. It can only, in any healthy way, come from God himself. He made us. And we can rest easy knowing that he loves us very much. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. And there's also nothing we can do to make him love us more. So we're called as our life's work, not to earn what God has given us, but to share with others the love that God has already freely given to us. To tell them about this God who does not wait for us to earn anything, but the one who comes first. It's like the story of the prodigal son, the one who had done everything wrong, the one who had failed, the one who had gone and wasted all the money. When he starts coming home, he has a practiced speech about how he deserves nothing. He just wants to not starve. And his father doesn't wait out his apologies and tap his foot and look super angry. The father hikes up his robe and sprints down the road to go and find his son who is lost and is now found. That's the God we follow. So when we come to this table of communion, I like every time we do this to put it in some sort of different perspective, some sort of different frame of mind. For myself, even if it doesn't stick with any of you, maybe you have your own thoughts and your own way of coming to God this morning. But when I think about this, I think of that article and this guy named Darko, who got drafted at the age of 18, failed miserably for years in the NBA, and then went home and planted an orchard and somehow found a way to accept his failures and to accept himself. And maybe during those prayers at that monastery just up the road, he accepts how God sees him. I want to come to this table this morning with that in mind. How can I come to the table and accept what God tells me? How can I accept God's love for me without trying to earn it, without trying to balance the scales, but just to simply say, thank you.